Well, brother, I'm sure most all of you at one time or another in your life, you've been in a bookstore or a video store or probably more realistically in modern days on the internet shopping. Whether you're like, shopping for a book or a movie, something, you probably have noticed that again, whether you're in a store or whether you're kind of an online site where however, how they're classifying the books and the movies, there's normally a section dedicated to mystery. It's either books or movies that are kind of a whodunit, or it's some kind of mystery they're solving to figure out some important knowledge or something. And and people are intrigued by the idea of a mystery and figuring out a mystery. Well, the Bible itself speaks quite a bit about mysteries as well. It refers to the mysteries of God, and it also refers to various terms we're going to see today where it refers to something as a mystery. And we're going to see that there's a common theme in the subjects it's referring to as the mysteries of God. And we're going to look at that particular subject today in the sermon. And more particularly, we're going to focus on the keys to understanding these mysteries. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's The Keys to Understanding the Mysteries of God. And again, the keys to understanding the mysteries of God. Because we're going to see today there's really two major important keys to understanding what the Bible refers to as the mysteries of God. And we in the New Covenant Church of God have the opportunity to understand these mysteries. And we should find them important, because the Bible makes a very big importance on them. So to start off with, let's just kind of notice what is the Bible referring to when it refers to the mysteries of God, or when it uses this term mystery a lot. Because we're going to see there's a core theme to what it's getting at with this. So let's turn over to Romans chapter 16. We're going to see that Paul mentions a couple of times in his epistles, that the message he's here preaching is directly tied to these mysteries. It's Romans chapter 16. We'll start reading in verse 25. It says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret since the world began." Notice he's referring to a mystery that's been kept secret since the world began. The New Covenant Church, as we're going to see here, gets to reveal this mystery. And it's got something to do with the revelation of Christ. Now pick up in verse 26. "But now he's been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures." So notice it has something to do with prophetic scriptures as well. "Has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for the obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Now, Paul mentions this again over in Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll see here he specifically mentions that, the New Covenant Church is what makes these mysteries, available to the world. It reveals this. That they basically are given the responsibility of revealing these mysteries, not only to mankind, but you notice it's going to specifically talk about in the heavenly places. In other words, the angelic realm also learned this from the New Covenant Church, as he's going to mention here. And this is in Ephesians 3 and verse 8. "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery." As we're talking about a mystery, "which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in which we have boldness and access with confidence through him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulations for you, which is your glory." And notice he's specifically saying these mysteries have been withheld from mankind. This has been knowledge that's not been available, but now it's being made available to the New Covenant Church, not only to mankind, but even to the angelic realm. You know, in the heavenly places, you know, they're becoming aware of this too at this time. And he also mentions, you know, in his letter to the Corinthians, this is the primary responsibility of the ministry of the Church of God, is to be stewards of these mysteries. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, we're going to start reading in verse 1, but let me just kind of summarize the context here. If you read through chapter 3 here, he's addressing the whole, you know, controversy of, you know, how, as he kind of puts it, I'm of Apollos, I am of Paul, you know, and kind of this whole carnal argument of, well, you know, the followers of this guy are better than the followers of that guy, you know, and we're more righteous than them, you know, and all these kind of disputes. I mean, to put it into a modern day context, it would be, well, I'm of this Church of God organization, or you're of that Church of God organization. Well, God only works through our group, you know, or our group's better than their groups, you know, it's that kind of carnal argument. You know, but what he's going through in a lot of chapter 3 is talking about how, you know, God works through numerous different, you know, servants, the different ministers that he works with, and not everybody has the same talents. You know, they play different roles, but his purpose is for, you know, this to work together, you know, for the good of everyone. You know, so he's basically telling me, you know, stop these carnal arguments. That's not what this is about. You know, that God's working with all of them, and they all serve their different roles. But that's the context he's referring to when he gets into the beginning of chapter 4. So again, he's talking about these different leaders, these different ministers in the church. So then in the beginning of chapter 4 in verse 1, let a man so consider us, and see, now we understand the context of us because of chapter 3, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So he's saying that the ministry of the New Covenant Church, one of the responsibilities is to be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, this same type of comment is made specifically in the duties of a deacon as well. You know, that part of the being, again, faithful with the mysteries of God is one of the things that is part of their requirements as well. So turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're just going to read the first couple of verses here that are part of the qualifications that Paul lists for when you, what you should look for in terms of ordaining a deacon. And it's verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So you see that this the same type of concept that, you know, what we're seeing here is the leadership of the New Covenant Church, you know, being faithful stewards of the mysteries of God is one of their responsibilities that's been given to the New Covenant Church. So what are we talking about here with the mysteries of God? You know, what really is the point that we're getting at here? Now, we're going to look at several verses that basically mention, you know, mysteries of God or use mystery in a number of contexts. But just to sum it up in a sentence, what we're going to see is the mystery of God basically refers to the plan of salvation for mankind. Because we're going to see this talked about in a number of different contexts, but you see, if you kind of put it all together, you can just sum it up by saying it's referring to the plan of salvation for mankind is what we're talking about here. Now, to start seeing this, turn over to Matthew chapter 13. It's Matthew chapter 13 here. Now, we're going to break into kind of the middle of the chapter here, but what we're going to see here is read this section where Christ is basically, you know, explaining to the apostles why it is he taught in parables. You know, because as we know, he taught in parables specifically because he was, you know, kind of hiding the meaning of what he was saying from the world in general, you know, from the audience in general that was hearing him speak. But he spoke in parables because, as he explains here, you know, for those who were being called as New Covenant Christians, you know, they were being given the opportunity to understand what he's saying. But, you know, for the rest of the world, it would just kind of be nonsense because they would just hear this parable and not know what he's talking about. But notice, start here in verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Notice again, you see this term mystery. It's the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, or that's another way of saying kingdom of God, because this term kingdom of heaven is unique to the book of Matthew. But again, if you compare the Matthew's account with the other gospels, you'll see the other gospels using the term kingdom of God and Matthew using the term kingdom of heaven in the exact same story. So he's referring to the same concept, he just uses a different term. But again, when we look at the gospel of the kingdom of God, what are we getting at? It's the plan of salvation for mankind. That mankind has the opportunity to obtain eternal life and to be born in the kingdom of God. But keep reading now in verse 12. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears have hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand and with their heart and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Now we're going to come back to verse 16 and 17 later in this sermon, but just take note of the fact he specifically mentions that prophets and righteous men have desired to understand the things that you're now being given the opportunity to understand, and they didn't fully understand it either. Again, he's referring to people in the Old Testament, those that had the opportunity to receive the Holy Spirit, prophets and righteous men. But again, we're going to come back to this point, but just take note of that as we look, as we see this. Now notice here we talked about, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew words it here. Now turn over to Ephesians 6, and we'll see Paul refer to the gospel as a mystery as well. Because again, what is the gospel about? It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. We're essentially getting at the same concept, but just look over in, again, Ephesians chapter 6. Now we're going to pick up in verse 17 here. We're kind of in the middle of a context because what Paul is addressing here is the whole armor of God, but we're going to kind of skip a good bit of that and just pick up in verse 17 because the verse we want to focus on here is the latter part of this. But starting in verse 17, he says, "And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to." So notice he's referring to the gospel in the mysteries he's referring to. The mysteries of God here are directly connected. They're kind of one and the same, because what is the mystery of God? Again, it's the plan of salvation for mankind is what we're getting at here. Now with that overview, what I want to also show you now is we can look at several scriptures. If we look at kind of the whole process of salvation for mankind, and we're going to see different elements of this, again, directly referred to as a mystery. And we'll even see when concluding with the resurrection to eternal life, that being referred to as the conclusion of the mysteries of God, which directly tells you the mysteries of God, again, is referring to the plan of salvation for mankind. the whole plan that mankind can be offered the opportunity, to ultimately receive eternal life and to be born in the kingdom of God. So to say this, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll start reading in verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know that you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then let's notice what's referred to as the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now, obviously, what we're referring to here is, Jesus Christ being born as a human being, and then, being the sacrifice for mankind, and then being received back up into heaven, going before the Father, to be accepted as a sacrifice for mankind, enabling the whole plan of salvation for all of us, because, without a Savior, without Christ going and paying the penalty, for all of us, so we can receive forgiveness of sins, there would be no plan of salvation. There would be no opportunity to be reconciled to the Father or anything beyond that, because, wages of sin is death. We've all sinned. We all deserve the death penalty. The only way we get around any of that is because of Christ, because he was willing to sacrifice himself, and enable all of us to have the opportunity to be forgiven and to be reconciled to the Father. So the plan of salvation starts with, again, Christ coming to earth and fulfilling his role. Without that, there is no plan. There's no possibility for a plan. So notice that that's referred to as a mystery. Well, what's the next major thing that happens, kind of in that plan? Well, then it's, again, that mankind can now claim that sacrifice and receive the Holy Spirit and have God living in us, through the Holy Spirit. That's how the plan of salvation works. So now let's notice the Holy Spirit living in human beings is also again referred to as a mystery. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1. It's Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Now I rejoice in the sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now notice the next phrase, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, human beings being able to receive the Holy Spirit, have the presence of God living inside us, that's directly tied to the mystery. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So you can see here, we refer to Christ coming to earth, fulfilling his role to be the sacrifice for mankind as a mystery. Now referring to the Holy Spirit living in man, inside carnal human beings, enabling a conversion and the chance to receive salvation as part of the mystery as well. Now, what's the conclusion of the process? It's the resurrection to eternal life. Now we're going to notice that not only referred to as a mystery, but also referred to as the conclusion of the mystery of God. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll start reading in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks to be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always knowing in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I noticed when he started off with this, describing the resurrection to eternal life, you know, that we can be changed to spirit beings, he said, what? I'm going to reveal to you a mystery. In other words, I'm showing you a mystery. So notice, again, what have we seen here? We start off with referring to the mystery of, you know, Christ coming to earth to basically play his role as the sacrifice for mankind to enable there even to be a plan of salvation. Then you have, you know, the Holy Spirit being given to carnal human beings as part of the mystery. And now we have the resurrection to eternal life. We have the whole process of salvation for mankind. And it's also, again, referred to as the conclusion of this process. So turn over to Revelation chapter 10. And we'll see that reference here. So Revelation chapter 10. Now we're going to start reading in verse 1. We're going to read several verses here. Now this is speaking about a vision that the Apostle John receives, you know, that involves a little book that he receives. Now we're not going to get into all the details of that, but I want you to notice we're going to read the context here, but verse 7 is what we're going to focus on because, again, it refers to the conclusion of the mysteries here. It's Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1. And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like the pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. And went on, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, and as he declared to his servants, the prophets. I notice the time reference he's giving. You know, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, this is when the mystery is finished. Well, what happens at the sounding of the seventh trumpet? The resurrection to eternal life. Again, we're basically, you know, in terms of the first fruits, of course, you know, the rest of mankind gets their chance at salvation later. But the salvational process, you know, for the first fruits, well, it concludes at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, you know, because by then you've either made it in the kingdom of God or you didn't, you know, and for all those who make it, that's the point where they're basically, you know, changed into God beings and receive the resurrection to eternal life. So you see the whole process playing out here of what the mysteries of God is. It's the plan of salvation for mankind. Again, starting with the sacrifice of Christ, all the way through the resurrection to eternal life, we see all the elements referred to as a mystery because, again, what are the mysteries of God? It's the plan of salvation. And that's really what the Bible is referring to here. Now, as I mentioned when I started this sermon, one of the things we're going to focus on here is the keys to understanding this mystery. Because as we notice here, there were several references all throughout these scriptures that this knowledge has been hidden from mankind. You know, even in, you know, they're basically saying here at the beginning of the New Testament, you know, even, you know, those God worked with in the Old Testament, they didn't even fully understand all that this was about. You know, this is something that's, you know, now being revealed to mankind, and now you have the opportunity to understand it. So this is something we should be paying attention to. What are the keys that we can properly understand the mysteries of God and we can be a part of this? Well, one of the obvious keys here is, of course, receiving the Holy Spirit. You know, that's what enables us to understand spiritual truth. And let's notice in 1 Corinthians 2, again, it directly speaks of it, again, in terms of revealing the mysteries. It's in 1 Corinthians 2, and we'll start reading in verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Again, we're about to see what reveals the mysteries here. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, and we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged to no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So as we can see, one of the big keys to this, you know, is kind of obvious, is having the Spirit of God. And of course, I mean, it's a sermon all by itself that, you know, it's not just a matter of just receiving the Spirit of God initially from baptism. Of course, that's where it all starts. But we have to be actively yielding to that Spirit, you know, and utilizing it in our life and not quenching it. You know, being constantly repenting of our sins as you know, as we become more and more aware of, you know, where we've messed up and changing our lives to commit to God and always putting him first. You know, because we'll always be, you know, tested in our lives with, you know, are we willing to put God above everything else in our lives? You know, because we'll always get into those areas of our life where it's painful. It's like, well, I don't want to give that. I don't want to change this. That's going to hurt. You know, and we always have those tests in our lives. And if we want to continue growing in the Spirit, we have to always be willing to, you know, change or do whatever is required of us to be faithfully obeying God and constantly yielding and learning more. Again, that's a sermon all by itself. But I just want to make out the point there that, you know, it's not just a matter of, well, I've been baptized and received the Spirit. Well, that's great, but we have to be, you know, continually seeking, you know, the more and more of that Spirit and yielding to it throughout of our lives to maintain that knowledge, you know. But there's another very big important key to this, you know, that goes beyond, again, just receiving the Holy Spirit. Because when you think about, again, the plan of salvation and understanding the plan of salvation and the details of how it works, you know, as the Church of God has taught all of my life, you know, one of the big keys to understanding that is understanding the holy days. You know, because we've always, you know, said all of my life that, you know, understanding the holy days is the key to understanding how the plan of salvation works for mankind. Because if you look at the spring holy days, they're specifically addressed the steps in the process of salvation for the first fruits. Well, the fall holy days basically mirror the exact same basic steps and process, but it's specific to the rest of mankind. And it's understanding those days, that's fundamental to understanding how the mysteries of God work, how the plan of salvation works, and how all the steps of this play out. Because I'm sure if you look back in your own life when you first started understanding the truth, probably one of the first things you came to understand is like, well, yeah, the Bible says I'm supposed to be keeping these days, but you probably didn't really understand exactly what they're about. You just first understand that, well, yeah, they're in the Bible, and they're kept in the New Testament, and Christ and the apostles kept them, so I should do the same, But then when you start keeping them, then your eyes start opening up to, oh, now I start to understand what these mean. And you've probably also witnessed the opposite. And what I mean by that is people that you've known for years, that attended church for decades, and were a part of all of this, and then for whatever reason, they wind up kind of walking away from the church. And then you see them years later, or talk to them, or maybe you see their posts on Facebook and such, and kind of, see where they're at today. And it's like someone who never understood it at all. Or you see their grasp. It's not that they just disagree with what they used to believe. It's like their understanding of it all has completely been erased. That's what's kind of amazing to me at times. I'm friends with Facebook, with a lot of folks I went to Ambassador College with. And I'll see that, around this time of year, it's honestly a little discouraging to see a lot of the Facebook posts and people are putting up their pictures of Christmas and all the other stuff that they're doing. And, you attended 4 years of AC with them. You had deep conversations with them. You know that they knew better, than all this. But what's even more interesting at times to me is to see some of the people posting things and they talk about, this cult that they used to be in. And they'll talk about, the days they used to keep. But then you read kind of what they're saying about the holy days, and it's not just a matter of they don't believe that they should keep it anymore, and they've rejected what was taught. They'll kind of summarize, well, here's what this was supposed to mean in the religion that I was in before, and you read this and you go, that's not even close to what were I taught. And you kind of go, I don't know where they got this from, because it's not even an issue of whether you believe that's exactly correct or maybe you had a different view on a particular scripture. Their synopsis of it and what the church taught are just not even close, And you kind of go, it's like someone just erased their hard drive and they don't understand now even what they had before. Because again, the understanding of the mysteries of God and keeping the holy days are intimately tied to each other. And as we're going to see as we go through the sermon, the respect that we give and the priority we give to those days, again, is directly tied to our understanding of God's plan of salvation. And to just cover some of this in Scripture, turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Because Colossians here, Paul reveals us kind of an important concept in regards to the holy days in this chapter. It's Colossians chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 16. It says, therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, as you're probably familiar, a lot of times this verse gets used to kind of say, oh, you now that Christ has come, you don't need to keep those days anymore. They're just not important. They were just a shadow. Well, it's not what it says. Remember, Paul is not even called until the book of Acts. So Christ is already dead and resurrected, been killed, buried, resurrected. All of that is completed before Paul is even called, to start off with. But here he is writing, this letter, and he says the festivals are, currently are a shadow of things which are to come. That's still an active concept. He's not saying that they were a shadow of things that only pointed to Christ, and now that Christ came, you don't need to worry about them. That's not what he's saying. And again, to understand here what he's getting at, the Greek word here that's translated as shadow in this verse is, I'm just going to give you the transliteration of it. I think in English you'd pronounce it as skia. It's S-K-I-I-A. And Strong's number 4639. And the definition I'm going to give you is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Hyates. Now, this word can mean just a shadow, like, you know, a shadow we have, you know, the sun is you know, shining down you, and then there's a shadow on the other side of you. But it can also have a metaphoric meaning as well, and that's obviously what Paul is getting at here. And what Zahidi says is metaphorically a foreshadowing. In other words, it foreshadows, you know, is the concept of what he's getting at. And Zahidi's points to two scriptures in the book of Hebrews to help illustrate this point, and we're going to turn to those. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. It's Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll get an idea here of really how this word is to be understood. It's Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. And every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that the one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. You know, that's the same Greek word here, you know, for the skia, for shadow. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all these things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." And now we have obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. What he's saying here is, you know, the physical tabernacle, kind of a foreshadowing, you know, is a picture of the throne of God in heaven. You know, and you know, when Christ fulfilled the wave sheaf, you know, he goes before the Father, basically playing out the same ceremony that takes place on the Day of Atonement. You know, but his whole point was these physical things was to teach us a greater spiritual truth, was what this was getting at. And notice this again over in Hebrews chapter 10, because it's another verse that Zahidis points to clarify this definition. It's Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purged would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." So he's getting at the whole point of the greater spiritual truth that the whole sacrificial system, you know, had pointed to and was to teach us. Well, the point here is the holy days have a similar aspect to them. They teach to us, again, important aspects that are foreshadowing of basically the plan of salvation, you know, for us to understand. And again, particularly if we look at the fall holy days, again, that are all prophetic events, you know, that point to the future, they are a foreshadowing of things which are to come. You know, so Paul was literally referring to things that are going to be in the future. He's not saying, well, this all just pictured Christ coming and Christ already come and that's already been done, all been nailed to the cross, so you don't need to keep those days anymore. You know, that's not at all what he was getting at. You know, he's saying these are important things that we should keep because it teaches us, you know, the plan of salvation. And it reveals to us, again, the mysteries of God. As I told you before, we were going to come back to Matthew chapter 13. Now, I want you to notice here, we've talked about several scriptures throughout this whole sermon. They talked about with the New Covenant Church that now the mysteries are being revealed to mankind. They're even being revealed to the angelic realm. You know, that there was knowledge here that just wasn't available prior to this, and now it's being laid out. What we get to see is the spiritual meaning of the holy days was pivotal to that understanding. Because turn back over to Matthew chapter 13. I kind of briefly pointed this out before when we read this, and we're just going to skip now down to verse 16 and 17. It says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The reason I point this out is, again, I mentioned one of the big keys to understanding the mysteries of God is having the Holy Spirit. And that's obviously, you know, one of the things that reveals spiritual knowledge to us. But keep in mind the prophets and the righteous men being referred to here, you know, these are the people in the Old Testament. They, again, were the exceptions. You know, I say the exceptions because, you know, as a general rule, you know, salvation wasn't being offered and the Holy Spirit wasn't offered to people at that time. But there were exceptions, as we know. And the prophets, the righteous men, they had this, but again, they didn't fully understand all of this. And as we're going to see, the spiritual understanding of the holy days is directly tied to some of that. But let's just notice another verse here that reinforces this same point over in 1 Peter. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 10. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering of the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into." Notice again, we have that concept of, you know, the New Covenant Church teaching this. That's when the angels fully, you know, grasped this whole plan, was hearing that being, you know, proclaimed by the New Covenant Church. What I want you to see in all of this is the pivotal role that the spiritual understanding of the holy days plays in all of this. Because realize, you know, prior to Exodus, you know, you don't really have the holy days until you get to, you know, the Exodus, you know, the time of Moses and forward, because again, it's all tied to the story of what takes place in Exodus going forward. You know, now obviously Abraham had some understanding of there was going to be a spiritual reward in a new Jerusalem, because again, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us he looked forward to that city whose builder and maker is God. You know, it's referring to New Jerusalem. Obviously he had some concept that, you know, that there was a spiritual reward in what's in store there. But again, I think when it comes to the details of this, probably not an understanding of exactly how all the details work out in this regard. You know, and even if you're looking at, you know, once you have the holy days from Exodus forward, think of it in terms of what the holy days meant to ancient Israel. You know, for them and how the Old Testament teaches it, there's basically two things that it would tie to. One is the historical events of the Exodus, because we're going to briefly look at this here in a moment. Even like with unleavened bread, they were directly told, why are you keeping this? Well, to remember, we came out of Egypt, you know, in the events that happened there in Passover. Why were they keeping this? To remember the details of what God did. It's not being presented from a plan of salvation standpoint. It's being presented from historical events. So, and there's two things they would tie it to, because one was not only the historical events, the other was the agricultural harvest. You know, I gave a sermon about 3 years ago. It's on the website in our YouTube channel. It's called Spiritual Harvest. And I talked about how, you know, the plan of the holy days was directly tied to the harvest in Israel. I mean, you can see in Deuteronomy 16, verse 9, it's talking about the, you know, the count between Wave Sheaf Sunday and Pentecost. And it basically says you start the count from when you first put the sickle to the standing grain, because that was the day that the barley harvest, you know, that they began harvesting the barley, was on Wave Sheaf Sunday. So those were tied together. And you see with Pentecost, well, they're offering the two wavos, which is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. You know, so those two would correlate together. And you see in Deuteronomy where they were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles after they had finished harvesting all the grapes. So again, they would basically associate the holy days to two major things, you know, to their agricultural harvest. They would also associate it with historical events. They're not associating it with a plan of salvation for mankind. That's not really understood until the New Testament. And again, just to see this, turn over to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 here. So what we're just going to briefly look at here is the instructions that God gave to Moses. And it's, you know, specifically looking to what they would teach their children when they ask, okay, why are we keeping this Passover meal? You know, why are we keeping unleavened bread? And he specifically tells them, this is the instructions you're going to give to them. And notice again, it's just tied to what God did for them in historical events with the Exodus. In verse 24 in chapter 12. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons. And it shall come to pass when you come to the land which Jehovah will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of Jehovah, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households so that the people bowed their heads in worship. So notice it, they're specifically told, why are you doing this? Well, you're remembering our deliverance, you know, from being slaves in Egypt and what God did to intervene to finally push Pharaoh to the point where he says, okay, I've had enough, get out, you know, and enables them the chance to leave. Well, he gives them similar instructions of why they're keeping unleavened bread. Turn over to chapter 13. Chapter 13, we'll start reading in verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by the strength of hand Jehovah brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when Jehovah brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey. You shall keep this service this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day shall it be a feast to Jehovah. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what Jehovah did for me when I came up from Egypt. And it shall be a sign to you on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that Jehovah may be in your mouth, for he was a strong hand that Jehovah brought you out of Egypt. And you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. So notice again, why are they keeping this from their perspective? This is about historical events. You know, this is remembering how God delivered us, brought us out of Egypt, you know, took care of the nation and such. And again, they would attach it to that. They would attach it to historical harvest. They would not attach this to a plan of salvation. You know, that's not how they would see it. That's not until the New Testament that we start seeing, you know, that perspective come at this. And then what we see is that, you know, the spiritual meaning of the Spring Holy Days being taught in terms of a spiritual analogies that are applied to the story. That's why I always say one of the keys to properly understanding the spiritual meaning of the Spring Holy Days is sticking to the details of the story. You know, because again, it's all analogies applied to that story. And if your explanation of the meaning doesn't match the, you know, the details of the story, that's a big indication you got it wrong. You know, but turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll see here now there's a whole spiritual dimension attached to this that we typically don't see in the Old Testament. Because now, again, the mysteries of God are revealed. Now here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, again, what we'll see here is, you know, Paul is addressing a problem here that's taking place in the Corinthian church. You know, they've got a guy that's, you know, basically got an active affair going on with his mother-in-law. You know, they've got severe sin taking place in the congregation, and he's addressing that. But while addressing that, he reveals some very, you know, important spiritual principles, you know, of what we see in Passover in the days of unleavened bread. Again, not from a historical perspective of just what, you know, God did with Israel, but from a spiritual meaning of the plan of salvation. He's revealing the mysteries of God. And it's 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you, taken from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorifying is not good. I notice the next couple of verses here, because then he drops some, you know, kind of some truth bombs, you might say here, you know, that basically reveal again the spiritual meaning of these days. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So see, now we have a whole spiritual dimension being given to these days. And again, that just wasn't a part of ancient Israel's understanding of the days at all. So you can see why, again, the mysteries of the plan of salvation, this didn't really, you know, become, you know, knowledge that was understood, you know, fully in the details until the New Testament church. You know, because again, the holy days were the key, but how were they understood in the Old Testament? Well, again, memorials of God's events, you know, with the Exodus and what he had done for them. And again, it was tied to the harvest. It was tied to other physical things. They're not understanding it from a perspective of a spiritual plan of salvation, you know, and how God is working with mankind to ultimately offer them the chance in the kingdom of God. That's not how they're looking at it at all. But again, understanding these days is, again, absolutely pivotal to our understanding of these mysteries. And again, understanding of the plan of salvation. This also kind of, I think, reveals another important truth for, I think, for us in the Church of God to pay attention to. And what I'm referring to here is, I mean, this really became, I guess, something you paid attention to more beginning around 1995. You know, that was kind of when, you know, the apostasy and worldwide really caused a lot of people to, you know, really leave. And, you know, then a lot of us were all kind of re-examining paradigms that, you know, we had thought of for years, because, you know, a lot of us kind of thought of the church as an organization. And all of a sudden you kind of realize, no, that's not really how the Church of God's defined here. It's a set of beliefs. You know, well, more what happened there also is sometimes, you know, typical of human nature, we see the middle of the road as we jump from one ditch to the other. And what I mean by that is there were a number of people I saw around that time that, you know, went from not only saying, okay, it's not just an issue of God only works in one corporate organization, which is, again, if we've honestly read 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 3, is obviously the whole point being made there. But then they kind of jumped in the other ditch and said, okay, well, any group that's keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, well, we're all the same. You know, well, I would disagree with that. And the reason being is, you know, over the years, I've looked at even sometimes a number of messianic groups. And you look at, like, yeah, they keep the Sabbath and the holy days, and they make a point of keeping the holy days. But then look at what their explanation is for what the holy days mean. And you don't see very much. You know, they don't get much beyond, you know, the meaning that ancient Israel saw, with, again, memorials of the historical events that took place. when you look, okay, are they really understanding the spiritual meaning and how this maps out the plan of salvation for mankind? Typically, a lot of times that's missing. And to me, that's a big red flag for where God's Spirit is really working and where it isn't. Because again, what if the Holy Spirit then again reveals the mysteries of God that's tied to the holy days? So just because someone says, yeah, the holy days are in the New Testament, we should keep them, well, that's great. But again, do they really understand what these days mean? Because again, that's pivotal to understanding it. Because again, if you really understand the holy days, what you see is kind of a mirror effect, I like to call it. In other words, you see basically the same process playing out in the fall holy days that are in the spring holy days. Basically, the main difference being, again, the spring holy days are for the first fruits, the fall holy days are for the rest of mankind. And here's a big key to see that. Turn over to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Now we're going to read here part of the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles and kind of even where the Feast of Tabernacles gets its name from. You know, it's going to be the temporary dwellings. But before we do that, remember what we just read a few minutes ago in Exodus chapter 13. You know, when your children ask, why are you keeping, you know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what do you tell them? It's a memorial of us coming out of Egypt. Now, I want you to notice, we're going to revisit the exact same meaning in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, start in verse 39. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of Jehovah for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves of the first day of the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before Jehovah your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord your God 7 days. It shall be a statute forever in your generations, and you shall celebrate in the seventh month. And you shall dwell in booths for 7 days, and all who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. Now notice verse 43. This is the reason for the booths. And again, this is the very, you know, concept of where the Feast of Tabernacles gets its name from, is the temporary dwellings. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Jehovah your God. If you're familiar with Yogi Berra, he's the guy that used to have kind of these funny little quotes, and he would say, this is deja vu all over again. You know, well, think about this. What was Unleavened Bread about? It was memorial of coming out of Egypt. What are the temporary dwellings about? Memorial of coming out of Egypt. This is deja vu all over again. We're revisiting the exact same meaning. Well, there's a simple reason why. The spring holy days refer to the plan of salvation for the first fruits. The fall holy days are for the rest of mankind. That's why you have kind of this dual meaning. But again, this reveals to us, again, the mysteries of God, the plan of salvation, how God works with mankind to ultimately offer them the kingdom of God. And understanding the meaning of these days is, again, the key to understanding the mysteries of God and how all this plays out. What this means is to have this, you know, this understanding and to maintain this understanding. You know, we need to be very careful of how, you know, the respect and the honor that we give to God's holy days, the importance that we place upon them. Because if we disregard God's holy days, it can be absolutely fatal to our spiritual life and to our knowledge, you know, our understanding and insight to his plan of salvation and to being a part of his plan of salvation. To see that, turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, in this chapter, Paul is, you know, even throughout the whole book of Corinthians, you know, the Corinthian church, is, if you've read through these letters, you know, had lots and lots of problems. You know, so Paul is addressing lots of misbehavior amongst the Corinthian church. And one of the big issues that he addresses here is their misbehavior at the Passover service. You know, people were getting drunk and just, you know, treating it with complete disrespect. You know, from what this is supposed to be a solemn service, remembering Christ and, you know, all that he did for mankind and our need for that. Well, they were just treating it like a party, you know, and just absolutely disrespecting it entirely. But notice what Paul says about this. Let's pick up here in verse 23. Now I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now, it couldn't be more obvious that he's specifically referring to the Passover service. I mean, if you just compare this with the gospel accounts of, you know, Christ's final Passover with the apostles, this is directly what took place. This is obviously what he's talking about. You know, so pick up here in verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the manner of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and body of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if you would judge yourselves, he would not be judged. But when you are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may be condemned with, we may not be condemned with the world." Now, obviously, when he's referring spiritually here, he says, you know, those that are treating it like this, you know, many are sick and some are asleep. You know, what he's referring to is being spiritually sick or spiritually dead. You know, he's saying that they've so disregarded this that, you know, they're basically quenching the Holy Spirit. You know, they're rebelling and resisting God. They're disrespecting Christ's sacrifice here. You know, and obviously they're losing their knowledge of an understanding of God's truth and their respect for it. They can, you know, and if you're spiritually dead, that's losing the Holy Spirit is what that is. You know, it's losing your salvation. So you can see the importance that we place upon, you know, God's holy days is very, you know, key and fundamental to our understanding of the mysteries of God. You know, in recent years, I've seen even some long-term ministers in the Church of God, you know, kind of come to the conclusion that it's just not really important to even keep the New Covenant Passover anymore, just kind of totally disregarding it. Well, it was no surprise to then see their whole understanding of the holy days and the plan of God, the whole plan of salvation and the details of how it plays out, become totally confused, you know, and become totally misguided. Because again, these two things are very directly connected with each other. You know, our respect and the importance that we place upon God's holy days and keeping them properly, showing them proper honor and respect, is again directly tied to, again, submitting to the Holy Spirit and properly understanding the plan of God. And again, this also ties again to the respect we show to the fall holy days and not quenching the Spirit. Now turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now we'll start reading in verse 19 here. Now you're going to see as I read through this, it doesn't specifically mention the holy days, but I'll explain the connection here in just a moment. It says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Now for just for clarity's sake, let me also just kind of give you the... Actually, that's the wrong word. "Do not quench the Spirit." Quench there refers to basically extinguishing the Spirit. But the next verse here is, "Do not despise prophecies." Now, I'm going to show you here the Greek word here that's translated as despised. It's transliterated as exotheno. It's E-X-O-U-T-H-E-N-E-O. Strong's number 1848. And according to Zehiates, it means to bring to naught, to despise, treat with scorn, by implication, to reject with scorn. And he's saying basically, just don't treat prophecies with scorn. And we're going to come back to that. Now in verse 21, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, sometimes people misapply verse 21. When it says, you know, don't scorn prophecies, they think, well, that means we should focus all of our emphasis on, you know, every speculative concept and date setting and, you know, kind of getting out on the fringes of prophecies. No, verse 21 addresses that, test all things, hold fast which is good. Well, if you test a lot, again these very, you know, speculative, speculations about prophecy, you quickly see that they don't hold water, and you dismiss them because they're not what is good. But again, if you look at this from the perspective of the holy days, as I mentioned, from trumpets on to the eighth day, all of these are directly tied to prophetic events. Because again, they're tied to the plan of salvation for the rest of mankind. And none of that's occurred yet. All of that is prophetic events for the future. So again, if we need to treat those, you know, the holy days and their meaning, again, with great respect and regard to, you know, for the meaning that they reveal to us, because again, it's fundamental in our understanding the mysteries of God. To God's plan of salvation, of exactly how he's going to play this out and offer all of mankind the chance to be a part of his family. Well, there's also another important concept that we can't neglect in all of this. Because a lot of this sermon I've focused on, kind of again, understanding the mysteries of God, which you could say kind of falls into the category of knowledge. You know, which is true, and it's good that we seek knowledge, but we also have to make sure that we don't ever neglect the application of God's law, and because if we can understand everything, you know, and we still won't make it in the kingdom of God if we're not diligently living what we know, and we'll see this in 1 Corinthians 13, because it directly addresses the mysteries we're referring to here. You know, the mysteries of God. That we can understand everything about it, but if we're not practicing, you know, God's agape love in our lives, you know, actively submitting to him and it affecting, you know, our relationship with him and our relationship with other people, of how we treat those others around us, if that's not governing our lives, our understanding is not going to mean much. So notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So again, this isn't just the issue of, yeah, we need to focus on feel-good emotion, you know, because sometimes people think, oh, well, love, that's just, you know, doing what feels good. Because we need to make people feel good and not feel bad, and that's love. No, love is what does good, and submitting to God's law, you know, is what does good. But again, my whole point in this is we can't just focus on the knowledge. It's important that we esteem God's holy days, that we're, you know, submitting to his spirit. So again, we understand fully his plan and how he's going to play it out. But most importantly, we always need to be living what we understand. You know, submitting in our day-to-day lives, you know, to following his law. And again, keeping this in mind in how we not only submit to him, but how we treat other people. Because again, we can have all the understanding in the world and understand completely the mysteries of God. But if we're not practicing agape love in our day-to-day lives, we won't be a part of that plan. You know, we'll basically lose out. So, brethren, as we start here in a few months, we're all going to start keeping another cycle of God's holy days. But let's keep in mind the importance of those days. you know, it's not just a matter of kind of going through the motions and keeping them like we've always done. We need to be paying attention to their meaning and, you know, striving to learn more and more about that, because they reveal to us the mysteries of God.